Great to have some kids in church, isn't it? What a blessing. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 John. We continue our study in this book and our worship of God through the teaching that he's given us. John is the Apostle John. He's writing this book. He is the beloved disciple. He also wrote the Gospel according to John. He writes 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, which are letters to church members in the first century church. And he's used by God to write the book of Revelation. And so he has much to say to the church. We always have to remember that the Word of God is applied, first of all, to believers. And then sometimes we want to apply the Word of God to non-believers more than we apply it to believers. But it's to us as believers first, to help us to know the will of God, the Word of God, the ways of God, that we might minister to other folks. I'm entitled today's message, Two Different Makeups. Two Different Makeups. What do you think of when you first hear the word makeup? Makeup. What do you think of? I have makeup. Does that change the way you think about it? I have it today as I stand before you. I have makeup. Now, I hope that the makeup that you're thinking of is certainly the same kind of makeup that I'm thinking of. There is the makeup that we think of that's within a person and the makeup that's on the outside of a person. I'm thinking certainly of the makeup that's within me. What makes up who I am? What makes up who you are? The surface kind of makeup is one type, but the internal makeup is the other. We all have the internal makeup. And some people choose to use the external makeup. Jerry Tracer, who was a director of the ministry that we were with a number of years, used to jokingly say his wife wore quite a bit of makeup, and he used to say, if the barn needs some paint, give the barn some paint. And so, when you hear me say that I have makeup, please don't get up and walk out. Don't think, oh, the pastor's going to wear makeup. No, I'm talking about the internal makeup. Now, there are occupations, certainly, that requires men to wear makeup. A lot of folks that are actors and a lot of folks that are on the news broadcast in different ways, the men do wear a certain amount of makeup for that. Sometimes you can really recognize it if they didn't have a really good makeup artist, so to speak. But we all have what? Internal makeup. And that's what I want to talk about today in this passage in 1 John chapter 2 and verses 18 and following. There's a stark contrast of the makeup that's found here in this passage. It's talking about spiritual makeup. A very stark contrast between the spiritual makeup of one that's an antichrist, and we've been covering this for a little while, where John says in this passage, there are even now many antichrists in the world. A stark contrast between the makeup, the spiritual makeup, of one who is an antichrist and one that's truly a born-again, Bible-believing, blood-bought Christian. Her makeup is quite different. We discussed briefly last week the concept of the person who is known as an antichrist. In summary, it's an individual who opposes the biblical God. God is presented in the Bible. There's all kinds of gods presented throughout the world. Many that are idols that are made with people's hand, but God himself has revealed to us as he is the great I am, the self-existing one, the one who is in no need of being created by man, but who is always existent. And that's a concept that we can't fully grasp or fully explain, but we have to take by faith. God says he always was and he always will be. He's eternal God. And the individual that's an antichrist opposes the biblical God. He opposes the ways in which God has chosen to operate. He says oftentimes, well, God doesn't have a right to do that, or it's not fair that God does that, or I believe that God should do it this way. That one would be an antichrist according to the word of God, and one who opposes the plan that God has for mankind, the revealed plan that God has made. So not only do they not like it, but they oppose it. And so the Antichrist, that one who is yet to come, who will be revealed sometime after the rapture, I believe according to Scripture, he will be the total manifestation of being opposed to God, but also will place himself in the place of Christ, the only hope for the world. We know through the Bible that Jesus Christ has the only hope and solution for the needs of all of mankind, but when the Antichrist comes, he will present himself as the one who has the need, has the answer for the needs of mankind. I believe that there will be so much chaos after the rapture. People that have lost loved ones have gone, that disappeared, and jobs that can't be fulfilled, and people that know things that can't be done. And the Antichrist will come on the scene and say, I have the solution. So not only does the Antichrist that's yet to come oppose God, but he sets himself up in the place of God. But today, we've talked about that quite a bit. Today we want to focus more on who we are as believers. What our spiritual makeup, some of it, not all of it, but in this portion of Scripture, what the Bible shares, what our spiritual DNA is, our spiritual makeup, our internal spiritual makeup that sets us apart as true and genuine believers of God and his plan of salvation that he's given and offered to us. So stand if you're able as we give honor and reverence to the Word of God. Some of this we're looking at over and reading over again, because there is much there to cover in this passage. 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse number 18, we'll be going to verse 24 today. Little children, or young believers in the faith, it is the last time, and as you have heard, the Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. But if they had been of us, they would no doubt continued with us. But they went out that it might be manifest or fully known that they were not of us. But you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it. In other words, I'm writing to believers. You know the truth. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God, Jesus is the truth. And that there is no lie of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is an antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledges the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. Talks about that in chapter 1, that which we have seen from the beginning. And then we talked about all the way back to the beginning of creation, Christ was already there with God. Shall remain in you, you shall also continue in the Son and in the Father. Thank you, Father, again, that we have your word. We thank you that we have your abiding truth that no man can stop, no man can change. And Father, you have given it to us, and you have given us the Holy Spirit that we might understand your word. And you've given us so many wonderful things in our life and time and age, commentaries and Bible study books to help us to gain a better understanding of what you're saying to us. And so, Lord, help us to gain a better and a more fully understanding of who you are and what you have for us and what ought to be in our life and what ought to be displayed from our lives by what you tell us in your word. Father, we come to worship you today by listening to you and learning from you and then being equipped to go out and display what you want us to display as Bible-believing Christians. So, Father, use these moments today as we fellowship with you and with one another around your word today to gain more equipment in our spiritual makeup to fully shine for you, to be pleasing in your sight. We pray that you grant that to us, Lord, for your glory, for your honor, in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. The Apostle John is continuing throughout this writing to emphasize the importance of truth. Truth is one of those words that John uses quite frequently. And it's comparison between truth and what is true and what is not true, or falsehoods. The truth that we can truly and clearly see from this group of verses is the Bible, or the biblical makeup, of every truly born-again Christian. In our Sunday school this morning, this week and last week, we've been looking at some of this about salvation. And this term, born again, is so important. We'll look at it, I believe, again more next week. Born again is a term that Jesus used. He used it talking to Nicodemus. So the term born again is not a term we ever want to just put away. It's very important that we are born from the old nature of who we are when we receive Christ, and born into the family of God, into a new nature. And so there's a stark contrast that ought to be seen between one that is a true Christian, born-again Christian, Bible-believing Christian, and one who is opposed to the things of God. And some of them are given to us here. In our time together today, let us make a note of a few of the characteristics in this passage, characteristics of what it means to be an authentic Christian believer. That biblical DNA, that biblical makeup, those spiritual chromosomes, if you would. Let's begin to look at one of them that's noted in verse number 19. First one that we want to note, found in verse number 19. Number one, a true believer continues in the faith. A true believer, characteristic-wise, will be known as one who continues in the faith. Verse number 19. They went out from us, that they were, because, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest, or made fully known out in the open, that they were not of us. Now, this is not a reference to people who are no longer attending church. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about people who are saved, who are born again, for one reason or another, circumstances, most often through their own choices, and who are not longer attending church, but are still a believer. Coming to church does not make us a Christian. Coming to church helps us to be an obedient Christian. Not being in church does not take away our Christian heirship, our Christian childhood, our Christian birth. When we're born again, we're born again. We're not born again, then not born again, then born again, then not. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what he's referring to here. Through the Bible, is clearly teaching that a Christian ought to attend church. Hebrews 10:25 tells us that a Christian ought to be attending church. A Christian that wants to be obedient, a Christian that wants to grow, a Christian wants to help other Christians, a Christian wants to be involved in ministry, a Christian wants to help missions, a Christian wants to support helping others to become Christians, all to be in church. Hebrews 10:25 says, forsaking not the assembling of ourselves together, for such is the manner of some, and even more as we see the day of Christ approaching. So the Bible clearly lays out we ought to be attending church, but it doesn't make us a Christian. And not attending does not take away. So it's not what he's referring to here, though some people have mistakenly interpreted that as what it means. These are those that have left outside the parameters of faith community, and by their actions and their words, they now oppose biblical doctrine. These are some that oftentimes maybe grew up in a Christian community, a Christian church, a Christian denomination, and have gone out and oftentimes have joined a cult.
They have joined groups that readily oppose Christianity, or maybe they're not in any community, but they readily attack Christians. They readily attack the gospel. They readily attack biblical Christianity. That's who he's referring to, those that begin to deny the tenets of our faith. That's who he's referring to here. So maybe someone has professed Christianity, and they've left the church, and then now they are actively opposing Christianity and the Word of God. That's who he's referring to. But the other side of that coin is the true believer is one who continues in their faith. A Christian knows in their hearts who saved them, Jesus. They know who they belong to. They belong to God. They're a part of a new family. And they know how they're going to get into heaven. Who's going to allow them in there? It's only by Jesus and his blood. A true believer who is one who continues faith, they still believe in the Bible. They still believe in the blood of Christ. They still believe in the body of Christ. They don't oppose those teachings. That's characteristic that we ought to have as a true believer who's continued in our faith, that we still believe the Bible. We believe enough that we seek it. We read it. We study it. We memorize it. We share it. We believe in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we believe that there's nothing else and no other means in which we can be saved. And a Christian ought to believe in the body of Christ called the church. They support it however they can, by their attendance and by their finances if they're able. Now, there may be things in the life that are not in line with some of the practices of Christianity that we ought to live by. Aren't you glad that God hasn't said, I saved you, but you must do this, 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 and this, and this to keep yourself saved? If that were true, you know what? We couldn't meet the standard. We're saved by God. We're saved by the blood of Jesus. And the same blood that saves us is the same blood that keeps us. And so a characteristic, a makeup of a true believer is one who continues in their faith, continues in their trust, and their hope is found in Christ and in Christ alone. The Bible tells us and shares it over again that God never loses one of his own. Have you ever been in a situation, let's see, I'm looking throughout here, and I believe everyone in this group is our parents or grandparents. How many, just by show or raise a hand, have you ever been somewhere in a crowd, in a store, and the kid wanders off and you've lost them momentarily? Anybody enjoy that feeling? Not at all. Yeah, I think I've told this story years ago. Our daughter, Rachel, we were getting busy to take Simeon to a end of the year parade for his ball team. Connie thought I was getting Rachel ready, and I thought each other were getting Rachel ready, and we're both concentrating on something else and getting Simeon ready. And in the process, Rachel came up missing. We couldn't find her. We looked the house all over. We called our parents behind us. We had some cows and horses and fields. We had some perk holes at the neighbor's yard that were dug, and it was right after the time where the List girls were missing in Fredericksburg. About 2 weeks later, we couldn't find Rachel anywhere. For us, she was missing. She was lost. God never loses any of his own. He keeps us. We don't have to keep ourselves. But one of the characteristics of us knowing that he keeps us causes us want to keep worshiping him. You know one of the rest of the story, right? What happened to Rachel? She went under her bed and went to sleep, and the covers were down, and we couldn't find her. And eventually her brother and her grandmother found us. I was that close to calling 911. I was close. We've been up down the street and everywhere. We had neighbors looking. But God never has to send anybody out
looking for his children that he doesn't know where they are. Now, Jesus did talk about we're so precious to him. We're us being searched by him before we're saved. It's like a shepherd leaving the 99 sheep to go lost. Look for that one lost one. So one of the characteristics that's the difference between one that's a Christian and one that's an antichrist with a small a is that we continue in our faith. Another characteristic that this group of verses gives to us about a true believer is a true believer has an anointing. Look at verse number 20. It's given here with the word unction, but it means an anointing. Verse number 20. But ye, he's writing to believers. The receivers of this letter are folks in a Christian church. But you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. That unction there can mean, translate the same word could be, you have an anointing. There's a pouring that's happening on you. Many times, the concept that we're getting here is from the Old Testament, and when God had called special people for special jobs in the Old Testament, like the priests and like the prophets, another one that was in that ministry would pour oil on them as a sign of the Holy Spirit being on them for a called task. And this, the ointment and the oil and the anointing, the unction, is a sign of the Holy Spirit. And so what John the Apostle is saying to us is every one of us as believers have the Holy Spirit. Here is another great reminder of the Scripture that each and every Christian has been given the Holy Spirit. Don't let anyone of any group of Christianity, any sect of Christianity, come along and say to you, have you received the Holy Spirit in addition to getting saved? Simply can say, no, I don't have a need for that, because at the moment I got saved, I was given the Holy Spirit. Every truly born-again, Bible-believing Christian who's given their life to God at the moment of salvation is anointed and given the Holy Spirit. Now, for the Christian, there are times when we can get closer and closer to God. The Bible calls that a special filling of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't mean the Holy Spirit wasn't there, but there's just an overflowing of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to each and every one of us. Notice that John does not say anything even close to this. And some of you have received a place in your life where you've had the Christian experience. But there are a few of you who've also received the Holy Spirit. John doesn't say anything close to that. John says, and each of you have an unction. Each of you have an anointing. Each of you, the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon you when you got saved. There's no need for this second experience, some people call it, or the second measure of grace that some teach. The Holy Spirit is essential to our salvation. Let me say that again. The Holy Spirit is essential to our salvation. He comes upon us to give us an understanding that we need to be saved. He's the one that draws us. Now, he uses teaching, he uses preaching, he uses illustrations from people, but he is working in the midst of that. The Holy Spirit. You didn't get saved. I didn't get saved unless the Holy Spirit was at work drawing us. The Bible talks about over and over again, there's places where God, through the Holy Spirit, softens someone's heart. There's times where God even hardens people's heart, as in the instance with Pharaoh. The work of the Holy Spirit. He draws us in salvation. He comes upon us to regenerate us. To cause us to be born again, to give us life. Spiritual life comes through him. And he also comes in us to walk with us from the moment of salvation until we go to be with the Lord. He never leaves us. When the Bible says he never leaves us nor forsakes us, God is in heaven, Christ is at his right our right hand. And how is God with us every day? By the Holy Spirit with us. Now, the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. He's allwhere around everywhere in the world. But he's not within every individual. He's only within the believer.
Look at, if you would, at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Starting at verse number 20. 2 Corinthians 1. Interesting. At 2 Corinthians, right near the beginning, Paul begins to give explanation about the Holy Spirit, because the church at Corinth had some confusion. I read a book years ago by a gentleman called The Corinthian Chaos. It was a commentary in Corinthians chapter 1. Things got quite chaotic in the church. And so Paul, writing this second letter that we have here, tells us some important truth in verse 20 through 22. For all the promises in God are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now, he which established us with you is Christ, and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us. Who is he talking to? Us, believers. Believers at Corinth. Believers now. He didn't say some of you, just like I said. John didn't say some of you he sealed. He says, but 22. Who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Now, the word earnest there could be also translated as down payment. That's a deposit that God has placed into us that guarantees salvation later. If I go to buy a car or buy a truck or buy something, and I go and I say, here's my down payment, they will now hold it for me until the fullness is taken care of, and I come back and finish the transition. So the Holy Spirit has sealed us. He is that down payment, that earnest, that guarantee life yet to come. And it ties in with him saying, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. An author has explained these verses with this commentary. The sealing of the Holy Spirit has a threefold significance in the New Testament. Number one, to indicate ownership. Number two, to indicate genuineness. And number three, to preserve and to keep the believer. I like that. To indicate ownership, to indicate genuineness, that God really meant it. And number three, to preserve and keep us safe. Ephesians 4:23 says, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. Aren't you glad the scriptures doesn't say, you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit until you sin really, really bad. Until you reach a threshold where the rest of people judge you no longer worthy to be a Christian. Aren't you glad the scripture doesn't say that? I know. I can't anymore keep myself saved than I was getting myself saved. The Holy Spirit is the power of God in us to live the Christian life. Without the Holy Spirit, we can't live the Christian life. We can't show the fruit of the Spirit. What's the Bible say? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, and right on down the list. What is it? It's not the fruit of the flesh. It's not the fruit of intestinal fortitude. It's not the fruit of being trained properly. It's the fruit of the Spirit. God not only saves us, but he lives out the Christian life through us. The Holy Spirit has multiple things he does. All C's here. Not an exhaustive list, but a good list. The Holy Spirit is the power of God in us to live the Christian life. He convicts us of our need to be saved. He comforts us in our trouble. He controls us when we give him control. He cares for us, and he consecrates us as a believer to his service. The Holy Spirit is believed and taught in this Baptist church. I've seen it multiple times. People say, well, I grew up in a church. I grew up in a Baptist church. And I never really learned about the Holy Spirit. I'm afraid of the Holy Spirit. That's something Pentecostals do. That's something Pentecostals talk about. We as Baptists never talk about the Holy Spirit. Have you heard that before? Am I the only one? Y'all don't get out much. It is. And sometimes it's true. It's a true statement. Because some things are wildly done in the name of the Holy Spirit. Barking on stage, running around the churches, standing on the pulpit, running across the top of the pews, and falling on the floor, and gyrating, and all kinds of crazy things, and blamed on the Holy Spirit. Some people go the whole way out of them and say, well, we just won't talk about the Holy Spirit. How can you do that when the Holy Spirit is all over the place in the Scripture? Now, I want to give you a side note. If I can get this computer to respond. A side note that we really haven't looked at, but it requires us that we look at it here in this verse. Get back to our text. 1 John chapter 2. John 2, what verse were we looking at here? And we were looking at verse 20. And he says a very interesting phrase that we need to make note of. There at the end of verse number 20. Did you pick up on that? And you have the unction from the Holy Spirit, and you know all things. Does that strike you as interesting? It says, you know all things. Do we have a raise of hands today? Anybody here that says, I know everything, I know all things? I'm not going to raise my hands. Sometimes there's a translation of a part of Scripture that may be a little confusing. Now, we have to look at every scripture, every portion, every phrase, in light of all of scripture. And we certainly know that the only one who is omniscient, who knows all things, is who? God himself. Even John doesn't know all things. None of the prophets know all things. So what do we do with that phrase? We look at it in light of the rest of scripture. And the best way and best to understand that, I think what he probably is trying to say is, you know all things that you need to know concerning this matter. I believe he's saying you have already been well taught and you've already displayed, this group that he's writing this to initially, that they already have a good understanding what it means to have an unction or the filling of the Holy Spirit. And that's why he doesn't spend a lot of time on that doctrine. He's not saying you guys are omniscient just like God. He's not saying you guys are little gods in your church. He's not saying you're so well studied, you know everything. If they knew everything, he wouldn't need to write this letter, would he? I believe what he's saying in the context of what we see there, you know what you need to know about the Holy Spirit and him being upon you. That's why he moves on to another teaching. And our last thought today, our last main principle we have is number 3. A true believer believes that Jesus is the Christ, the only Christ. Verses 21 to 25. We're not going to reread all that, but it's really encapsulating one big thought concerning Jesus Christ. The doctrine concerning the Lord Jesus Christ is what sets Christianity apart from all other teachings. Do you get that? Are you settled on that? Do you remember that? Don't ever get away from that. Every other teaching of the world has these two things in common.
what we do to get close to God, if we keep doing it right enough and long enough, being taught by an individual that's no longer alive, or when they do die, they won't raise themselves up from the dead. Where Christians follow Jesus Christ that comes and says to us, you cannot be good enough to get right with God, and I'm going to die on your behalf. And now that I'm going to die on your behalf, I'm going to be raised again the third day to win victory over sin, death, and hell in the grave to offer to you. So salvation in Christianity is what God offers to us that we cannot obtain ourselves, and every other teaching in the world is what you have to obtain if you follow these set rules and regulations. What sets Christianity apart from everything else is that we are in a relationship with God through Christ by the Holy Spirit, and all other teachings of the world are the rules and regulations to get right with God. See the difference? We're putting faith in the merit of Jesus Christ, where all other teachings of the world says you have to merit it on your own work. Essentially, Christianity is grace. What did we just sing a while ago? We sang it right here. 343. A great anthem for Christian faith. Amazing grace. So amazing. Amazing. God offers to us freely. And we have another hymn. Freely, freely you have received. Freely we receive by grace. A true believer believes that Jesus is the only Christ. Getting the doctrine of Jesus Christ wrong is a starting point for most all of the false teachings. Most of all of the cults. Now, what is a cult truly? A cult is someone who takes the Bible and then has someone or a group of individuals says, only way to properly understand it is through us and our religious teaching. They take the Bible and then they do spiritual gymnastics and begin to twist it all over the place. Getting the doctrine of Jesus Christ is right is so important. Verse number 22. It's basically saying a relationship with God, the Father, through His Son. I'm going to give you a list of some false teachings that people teach about Jesus Christ. And some of these you'll be familiar with, some of these you may not. A true believer believes that Jesus is the only Christ. He is the only way. We believe in the biblical Jesus. We don't believe in what has been revealed about Jesus plus somebody else's revelation about Jesus. Let me give you a sad list of some things that people believe about Jesus that's false. That you can pick out false teachers. Matter of fact, when someone invites you into another group or knocks at your door different ways, ask them what they believe about Jesus Christ. And they say, well, I'm not really going to talk about that right now. I've got some other things, because they have been trained at their training center to try to get you off into something else. And you just direct them back, what do you believe about Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is paramount. He's the center focus of all the scripture. Some false teaching. Number one, He is not God. He's not the second person of the Trinity. That's one false teaching. Another teaching about Jesus is false, is He is a created being. Ties into number one. Another group teaches this, that Jesus Christ essentially is the brother of Lucifer. That's a big teaching in a very large group in the world. Another one says He was married secretly to Mary Magdalene. That's a false teaching about Jesus. And they had children. Have you ever heard of the Da Vinci Code? the book by Ron Brown about 10 years ago. It was real popular. There was even a movie called The Da Vinci Code. That's what they taught, that Jesus was secretly married to Mary Magdalene, and they had children. And they taught, no wonder Mary Magdalene was the first one at the tomb, because her and Jesus were secretly married, and he already told her that he was going to be raised. That's not what the Bible teaches, is it? Another false teaching concerning Jesus is that he was a sinner. Now, he wasn't a very bad sinner, but he did sin like everybody else. The Bible teaches that? No. No. Another teaching about Jesus is he had a spiritual resurrection and not a physical resurrection. Akin to that is another teaching about Jesus. It's called the swooning theory. Ever heard of the swooning theory? This is a theory that Jesus did not fully die on the cross, that he was only in a comatose state, and he came out of that comatose state a couple days later. The Bible does not tell us that. Jesus Christ, the flesh that he took upon, Jesus, the eternal Jesus Christ, did not die. The flesh that he took upon himself in the conception process died. But the eternal Jesus did not. Number seven, he conspired with Judas to die a martyr's death. That Judas did not betray him. He actually had a conspiracy with Judas. Some people teach that and believe that and espouse that. It's not what the Bible teaches. Eight, he only existed in a spiritual form. He never had a physical body. That was a teaching that Paul refuted in the New Testament. It was called Gnosticism. And they taught that everything about the physical nature, because Adam and Eve had fell and the world is condemned, everything in nature is so bad that Jesus would never take on human flesh. And so Jesus only lived as a spirit being, never a physical being. Jesus refuted that when he resurrected. He told the disciples, give me something to what? Eat. Does a spirit eat? Does a ghost eat? No. And so, again, another one. He came primarily to set us free from political and social oppression. His main mission wasn't spiritual. His main mission was political and social. We've seen that really propagated in our day and time with some social leaders. Number 10, he came so that we would know what it's like to live a prosperous life. The main reason Jesus saves you is so you can be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Prosper. The prosperity gospel that we hear much about today. Another one, he came to be one of the many great moral teachers. He's right there along beside Gandhi and some of the other great moral teachers. But he's not superior to them. He's one of them. Another one, along with that, is he is one of the many paths to heaven. Jesus, when he says, I am the way, the truth, and life, we're just misinterpreting that. We're adding to that. He wouldn't have really said that. Jesus is not that narrow-minded. Jesus is broad-minded and accepting of many ways. He just is one of them. The Bible does not teach that. Another one teaches he did not finish the work of salvation. He only opened a way for us to begin the process of salvation. You trust Jesus, and then by your good works and by keeping the sacraments, you can get into heaven. But if you don't keep enough sacraments, you might not make it. Or you might make it part of the way, and then you go into a place between heaven and hell, and if people say enough prayers for you and give enough money for you, they can get you out of that place and all the way into heaven. That's a false teaching about Jesus, that he didn't complete the work of salvation. 13, this is getting worse. Some teach that he never existed, that Jesus is not a true historical figure. Very popular today. Another one teaches that he's not going to reign on the earth and in eternity, that Jesus won't reign.
These verses give us some important teachings as we finish here today. Number one, Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. When we say Christ and Messiah, what's the difference? Christ is the Hebrew form. Messiah is the Greek form of the same one. Means the appointed one, expected one, the promised one, the saving one. All the same office. Another thing for us to be reminded, Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. He did not become the Son of God. He will never cease to be the Son of God. He has always been, and he will always be the Son of God. Jesus Christ is eternal with the Father. So is the Holy Spirit. The eternal Godhead, or Trinity, as we call it. Another great truth to be reminded concerning Jesus. He that trusts in the Son as his or her Savior also now has the Father as their adopted Heavenly Father. John mentioned it in these set of verses about the Father. And then lastly today, it is only through the plan of God the Father and the work of the Son, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that we obtain everlasting life. Another verse that John said in John chapter 3, turn there and mark this in your Bibles. Maybe make a notation to mark it right along John 3:16. When we get to John chapter 1 John chapter 5, we'll see something similar to this. But this is another verse I would encourage you to have memorized. Very similar to John 3:16. John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son, what? What's the next word? What's the next word? Someone. He that believeth on the Son, what's the next word? Has, or hath, in your translation, has everlasting life. It's locked in Jesus. What separates us from the ones that John is identifying as Antichrist? If we have the Son, we have life. And what kind of life? We have everlasting. Jesus went on to say that everlasting life doesn't start when you get to heaven. It starts now when we receive him, and it's called abundant life. We have overcome the world. We have overcome the sin of the world by Jesus. He that has a Son has everlasting life. And he that believeth not shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. This is our challenge. This is our challenge. For me and for all of us, we know people. The good people, as the world says. Family. That exists all around us that still have upon them the wrath of God that is abiding upon them. And it's their responsibility to share with them. And you say, I'm not good at that. Guess what? Neither am I. I'm not. Evangelism is not a strong point for me. Something I have to work at. Something I know I'm responsible for to share with white people. I like to start a campaign there. One a week. Think, how many is one? One week. I want to encourage each one of us to challenge ourselves and try to invite one person a week to Jesus or to church or to vote. Just one. In the back, there's some gospel tracts. Maybe just print the address in the church. And this week, say, I'm going to invite one person. Maybe it's somebody who used to come to church. Maybe it's somebody you've never met. Grocery store. Walmart. You may ever have to go to those places. Just one week. What if we just invited one week? The response is not us. But the responsibility is us. To invite them. You know why some people don't go to church?
because they ride by and say, I wonder what they did there. I've never been invited there. Simple challenge. One week, when Pastor Evangelist Derek was here, he said, who's your one? And some of us wrote down on a card our one that we're praying for. Are you still praying for your one? Some of us have up on here on the cross our one that we're praying for. Have you given up on your one? It's easy to, isn't it? Sometimes we get discouraged. We think there's no progress. Don't give up on your one. This week, invite one person. This week, give out one gospel tract. And that might settle around their house. They may never read it. They may pass away, and their children picks it up and say, I wonder what this is, and get saved. We may never hear about it now, but eternity we might. Father, help us to be obedient to you. And Father, thank you for the time of your word today. Thank you for showing us the true characteristics of a believer. Help us to grasp onto them with all of our faith and all of our strength in our heart and trust you and trust you only. Help us now in this time of invitation and give us a boldness and an encouragement that this week I can go out and then just invite one. Just share with the love of Christ with one. Of the hundreds of people I meet this week, Lord, just lead me to one that you've been speaking to their heart and they need a touch from you. So Lord, now bless this invitation, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.